Good morning, brothers and sisters. It's good to be here again. Let's please join me in a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for the day that your light began to shine so clearly in my own life and heart. And as convicting as it was, I thank you for its cleansing power and the love expressed even toward this wretched sinner. And so I pray that you would give us hope and grace today and embrace the light as it is in Jesus Christ. I pray in his name. Amen. So my subject this morning is walking in the light together. And I have three related texts. John 3:19 through 21, which speaks of the experience of the individual believer in coming to the light and walking in the light. And then 1 John 1:7, which speaks to walking together in that light in the church. And then lastly, 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2, which grounds us in the gospel hope as we walk together in the light of Christ. And so this first text in John 3 comes at the conclusion of the conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus. And just to provide some context, I want to pick up reading in John 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So Christ, as we're told many other places, came into the world to save sinners, and here, not to judge them. Now, this doesn't mean that he did not expose their sin and call it for what it was. No, he did do that, and he did it on purpose as part of his call to repent and believe. Not coming to judge the world means that he did not come to bring the world before the bar of God's judgment and then to declare sentence on the world and condemn the world to eternal death. He didn't come to do that. There is a day of judgment like that coming to the world, but he came to save sinners through his death, burial, and resurrection. And then John continues in verse 19, and this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been done by God. So the light has come into the world, and that light exposes the evil deeds of all mankind, everyone, you and I. And Jesus Christ is that light, as John explained in his introduction to his gospel in 1 John verse 1, verse 4, where he writes, in him, or in God the Son, was life, and the life was the light of men. John is saying that in God the Son, now come in the flesh, dwelt that blessed and eternal life of the eternal God, and that life was the light that men need in order to live and not die. And when John speaks of light, he's not talking about a little bare 40-watt bulb hanging from the ceiling in a very dark room, dimly lighting it. No, he's saying that the blessed and eternal life of the triune God is the very essence, in its very essence, is holy. It's completely set apart from sin and brilliantly pure and righteous and just and loving and very good. And in the same way that natural light shines forth from its source, the fullness of God's life as Spirit shines forth and illuminates the hearts of all mankind. That light came into the world, not to declare and execute the sentence of final judgment at that point, but to call men and women and boys and girls to repentance and faith so that they might be saved from that final judgment. But the problem is that men and women and boys and girls loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. That pure and holy and good light by its very nature exposes evil. It expels evil. And the natural impulse of fallen mankind is to run away into the darkness to hide from that light. So this light not only exposes the evil deeds, the outward actions, it gets right down into the heart and examines the evil inclinations and the thoughts and the motives that are hidden there that no one sees. So to have all that exposed in the light of Jesus Christ brings shame and guilt and fear, and we know that. But it's even deeper than that, because there is an active love of darkness. There's an active hatred of that light. There's a delight in darkness. There's a preference for darkness. And there's a hatred and a hostility toward that light. And so here John is just agreeing with Paul, who wrote in Romans 8 about the hostility and hatred that by nature we have toward God and his righteousness. So verse 21 of John 3 goes on to say this: but he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been done by God. So if it is true then that light has come into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil, and if it's true that everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds be exposed, then how in the world is it possible for anyone to actually practice the truth and come to the light? Why is it that you and I are even here today? Why aren't we running with all our might away from the light of Jesus Christ? Because it exposes our evil deeds. Why? Well, very simply, it's because we've been born of God. We've been born again. That's why. And John brings this out as he introduces his gospel, where he writes in chapter 1 in verses 11 to 13 that he came, Christ, came to what was his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Well, why is it that some actually did receive him? It's because they were born of God. And they were born not because their father was redeemed or saved, not by their own choice or desire or action, and not because of the choice or desire of action of someone else. No, they were born out of the choice and the desire and the action of the triune God. They were born. They were begotten of God. They were made a child. They were given life from that blessed and holy life of the eternal Father. And thank God for that. And this is a theme that runs through the writings of John, sometimes out in the open and sometimes and always underneath the text. And right here in John 3, as Nicodemus is struggling to gain some clarity, Jesus twice mentions this. In verse 3, he says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And then in verse 5, with a little more clarity, he says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." So the only way that anyone can practice the truth, the only way that anyone can then come out into the light instead of running away, is that they've been born of God. They've been born again. They've been born of the water and of the Spirit. Just as Paul wrote in Titus 3:5, through the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit. Born of God, nothing less than a new creature in Christ. And that's why you and I are here today and not somewhere else pursuing our sinful desires. Verse 21 again, "But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been done by God." To do the truth means to do what is right instead of what is evil. It means to do what is true and not false. It means to act upon what is true and real and not upon lies. To practice the truth adds the meaning of habitually doing what is right. And this reflects the grammar of the Greek here. But there is something deeper underneath the practice of the truth that is seen in this born-again believer. And it is that he has passed through the experience of repentance and faith. His mind has been fundamentally changed about himself and about his sin. And he now admits what a depraved wretch he really is. And he has thrown himself upon Jesus Christ, who is the only one who has the power to save him from what he is by nature. And now he is practicing the truth because he knows the truth. He knows where hope is. And in the deep humility of real repentance and living faith, he is walking in that truth out into the light. And he's coming closer to his Lord and Savior. And this born-again believer comes to the light, as Jesus said. He's moving away from the darkness and toward the light. This is the present tense reality of his life. And while he is the one who is actively picking up one foot and putting it ahead of the other one, Jesus makes it very plain that his habitual doing of the truth and his activity of drawing nearer to the light is done by God. And in some translations, it says done in God or through God. And this born-again believer is giving all the glory to God for what's happening. He knows deep in his heart that a loving and merciful triune God is at work in him. God conceived new life in him and then birthed him through repentance and faith. God rescued him from the darkness and placed him out in the light of Christ. And now he's continuing to draw closer to that light. And God is even dragging him against his will at times, yes. Encouraging him, entreating him, walking beside him, and at times holding him and carrying him along in his arms. And so, yes, it is manifested. It's very plain that his deeds are being done in God and through God and by God. And this new life itself in him is directing him. It's drawing him. It's impelling him away from the darkness and closer to the light. He is faced toward the light. He's faced toward the God that he worships. But here's the rub. To come out into the light, to be in the light, to get closer to the light, means that more and more sin will continually be exposed. The closer one gets to the light, the brighter and more penetrating it is. More darkness is expelled, and sometimes ugly things are exposed that the believer never knew was even there, or didn't recognize, or didn't want to look at. And I'm sure that the older people here know what that means in a way that they never thought of when they were younger. It just, this exposure of sin, it just never stops. And thank God for that. God is very gracious to us, and he does not reveal the whole depth of our depravity. We couldn't take it if he did. And so in living faith in Jesus Christ, the believer walks hand in hand with repentance. And so our hope is not in ourselves, but only in Christ and his oath-bound promise to save sinners. Now, it may sound from what I've been saying that this raw kind of experience of the light of Christ exposing sin is all there is about the holiness of the triune God. But I am emphasizing this aspect of the light of Christ in the experience of believers. But certainly, that light also is life-giving, and we're going to look at that a little later. And then in John 3, the second text. Well, here in John 3, Jesus was speaking in the singular of the experience of individual believers. And so now let's move on to the corporate experience of believers, born-again believers, who are now walking in the light together in the local church. God has blessed us when he inspired John to write what he did. Because John is writing much later than the other apostles, when the other gospels are written. He's writing in a time when he is old and most, if not all, the other apostles have been martyred. And it's likely that none of his readers had ever seen Jesus in person and perhaps had never met any of the other apostles. He's speaking to the next generations who are in the kind of condition we are, not having seen those momentous times and events and people. And the challenges to the gospel message that the church faced in that day, when John was in his old age, were different than those that the church faced at the time when Christ raised from the dead and ascended, and the gospel began to be preached in the world. There were new winds of false doctrines blowing through and into the church. New in one sense, but yet old and ancient. Just different ways that the old rebellion against the Lord and his Christ, as Psalms 2 puts it, were being expressed into the world. And a new and twisted way to avoid the light of God that was now shining in the world through Jesus Christ. And in this first letter, John makes it very plain that there had been a dramatic falling away. Some who had professed faith in Christ had become anti-Christ and had left the church. And now, as the smoke and the dust and the pain of that difficult experience was subsiding, John wrote his letters to encourage those that remained. He's explaining why these had become antichrist, against Christ. And he's pressing upon his readers to examine themselves now to see if they're actually in the faith. And his earnest desire is to build them up in Christ so that they might experience the joy of fellowship with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ, in the light. And I'm going to pick up reading 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, and then read through verse 10. And this is the message we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not do the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, And the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. The message that John and the other apostles heard directly from the mouth of Jesus was that God is light, and in him there's no darkness at all. We don't read that anywhere in the Gospels, but here it is. John says that this is what Jesus taught them. This is a fundamental truth that every other part of the gospel message is based on this one thing about God. And this is for us because it applies directly to the lies and the lying philosophies that we face today. God is light. His very essence is light, meaning that he is holy, completely set apart from sin, and he's brilliantly pure and righteous and just and loving and very good. There is absolutely no darkness in him at all, whatsoever. He is not a mixture of black and white or good and evil. He is not a balance of good and evil or black and white. He is not yin and yang. He is only and altogether light. And as James puts it, there is not even a shadow of turning in him, not the slightest movement away from absolutely upright. God is light, and therefore those claiming to have fellowship with God and yet walking in darkness were liars. And those claiming that they had not sinned in the past and were not sinning now simply did not know the truth. They're liars. They did sin in the past, and they are sinning now. And in fact, they were making Christ himself into a liar by saying such things. Christ came calling sinners to repentance and faith. And so to identify with him, profess faith in him, is to admit that, yes, I have sinned in the past and I'm sinning now. Forgive me, Lord, help me. But they had become antichrist. They were against the message of Christ. They would not hear that anymore. They would not confess their sin. And so the logical result of refusing to acknowledge the truth about God and about the fallen depravity of their own hearts was to leave the church. That's what happens. But the truth remains that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And therefore then, verse 7, if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So to walk in the light is to be out where God's holy essence exposes sin. To walk in the light as he himself is in the light is to admit and confess that Jesus Christ, the Son, God the Son, radiates the same absolute purity as the Father. He's no different. He's the same. He is God. And so we must refuse every lie that attempts to minimize sin, to excuse sin, or tries to introduce a little gray into the brilliant whiteness of the light of God. It's to exist and to remain out in the truth about God. And understanding this absolute purity about the triune God, and teaching this truth and defending this truth is vitally necessary in the church at every level, from top to bottom, from seminary down to the individual in their home worshiping Christ. We have to hold on to this. To step away from it is to turn away to the darkness immediately. John is writing in the plural here. We He's writing here to local churches. He's writing to congregations of real people that he knows, real, live, redeemed sinners like you and I, who are walking together in repentance and faith out in a light that radiates the holiness of God that exposes our sin. And there we are, you and I, together right here. That's our reality. And each one of us is struggling against our fallen nature. There's a war going on, and not a one of us is sinless. But we're not struggling alone, and we should not struggle alone. God has placed us side by side together. He's placed you side by side with the people in this room. Together out in the light of Christ that by its very nature exposes your sin and their sin and my sin. And so to walk side by side in the church out in the light of Christ necessarily means that our sin is going to be exposed. Mine to you and yours to me. If we get to know each other very well, we will eventually see the sin in one another, and eventually we will sin against each other. This is what happens in real life. And John writes that we have fellowship with each other out there in that sin-exposing light. So what's he talking about? Is it a fellowship that keeps sin hidden under the cover in darkness? Is it a fellowship where no one feels free to confess sin and call for help? Does our fellowship require sinless perfection in others? No, it can't. Does our fellowship require that we never sin against each other? No, it just can't. John writes that our fellowship is based on the great truth that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. So our fellowship together must be a gospel proclaiming, open-hearted, open-armed fellowship that holds fast to the holiness of God and God's gospel proclamation through his Son that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Again, John's speaking in the plural. I need this cleansing. You need this cleansing. We all need this cleansing as we live together in the church. This is the common ground of our relationship together. This must be the source of our fellowship, and this must be the source of our unity in the church. Is that we're out together in the light of the holy God, and he's presented the gospel to us. That's where it lies. This is how we get along together. Galatians 6:1-2, brothers, then, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each of you looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted, and bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. The Lord's Supper is based upon this same truth. Every person who reaches out and takes the bread and the cup is admitting in front of everyone else in the room that they're a sinner. And they need the death of Christ to cover their sin. Only redeemed sinners confessing their sins can take the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner. There's only room for sinners at that table. In our third text, John explains what he means by saying that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. 1 John 2:1-2, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins. John is saying very plainly here that born-again believers do still sin. But at the same time, he's writing to them, he's exhorting born-again believers to depart from sin, just like the other apostles did. Same message. Saving faith logically demands that we depart from the very sins that Christ died to save us from. Romans 6. And knowing then that believers will sin and will sin against each other, John hopes that his letter will bring his readers back to the gospel. And knowing that this sin is going to continue in the lives of believers until the day they die or the Lord returns, he sets forth the faith that sinners have in the Son of God, who is now sitting at the right hand of the Father, interceding for them. He is their advocate. He's pleading their cause before the Father. Now, in pleading for us, Christ is not attempting, by crook or by hook, to somehow get us off, get us out of our problem by some technicality of the law. He's not claiming that we deserve clemency or mercy. No, he's pleading the fact that we belong to him, and therefore he has the right to stand in our place and suffer the consequences that we deserve, which is exactly what he did on the cross. So not only is he our advocate, but he himself, our advocate himself, is also our propitiation, our propitiating sacrifice. So we can't run away from that big theological word. We have to embrace it because there's a lot of hope in it. A propitiating sacrifice is one that satisfies the demands of God's justice. And when those demands are met, then God's wrath against the sinner is appeased. It's done because justice has been served. And now the slate is wiped clean because the sin has been properly punished. So the death of Jesus Christ on the cross actually resolved this matter of sin that stands between us and God. The sentence of death that justice demanded for sin was actually carried out upon Jesus Christ. The Father's wrath against sinners actually fell on his Son. God, the Father, was not ignoring sin. He punished it in Christ. And because justice was actually satisfied, God's wrath against those who belong to Jesus Christ was appeased. It's done. It's over. And that's why there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, to those who belong to him. Why? Is it because they no longer sin? No. It's because their sin has actually been paid for by their Savior. This is the wonder and the hope of propitiation. But let's not make a mistake here. Because in punishing his Son for the sins of his people, God did not change his righteousness. As if to say, oh, it's not that bad after all. I'll just let it go this time. He didn't ignore his knowledge, or he didn't change his justice, as if to say, well, just apologize. I'll let it go. Just apologize. That's all it needs. He didn't ignore his knowledge of the sinful nature of man, as if to say, I'll let it go. Just do better next time. No. God made no moral compromises like that to forgive sinners in the death of Christ. Sin was acknowledged. Sin was confessed. It was read out in the court. And a sentence was declared, and that sentence was executed upon the Son of God. And so as we walk together in the light of Christ, we most certainly will have opportunity to forgive one another, to forgive others, and to be forgiven. And in Ephesians 4, verse 32, Paul writes this: be kind to one another, tender-hearted, graciously forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has graciously forgiven you. So forgive each other cancel the debt that's owed, forego the right to exact a penalty in the very same way that God has forgiven us. So if God did not make moral compromises in his forgiveness of our sin, we also should not make moral compromises as we deal with sin between each other and then forgive each other. Meaning, we must know the truth. And only when everyone is standing in the truth, in the light of Christ, and then there is real repentance and faith, can it be resolved in the way that God resolved things in Christ, out in the light, in the truth. And so the forgiveness that we offer each other must be in Christ, or in other words, on the account of his death on the cross, where righteousness and justice and the reality of the sinful nature of mankind met with God's grace and mercy. So in closing, I want to bring forward the joy of the Lord that we know out in the light that exposes our sin. Now, the natural light of the sun is absolutely necessary for our natural life to continue. And all life on earth depends on the sun shining every day. If the sun were extinguished, we would die. The light of the sun actually helps our bodies heal. So there's no life in the darkness away from the life-giving light of Christ. Death reigns in the darkness. The fellowship in the darkness is a fellowship of death and of hatred and of sin. The fellowship out in the light is a fellowship of life and love and rest and joy. So by coming to the light that exposes sin, we are coming toward the one who died to save us from that sin, and whose death set in motion all the covenant promises of God in the new covenant. That's where hope is. So how would you describe the good life? Is the picture in your mind in darkness? Or is there light in that picture? Is there happiness and joy and goodness in that picture? Would you say that the good life includes sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these? Is that the good life? Or would you say that the good life is made up of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control? How is it that in the darkness we can actually be convinced that there's happiness and joy in the works of the flesh? So coming out in the light that exposes the works of the flesh also cleanses us from them. We're coming to the one who loved us and gave himself for us so that he might sanctify and purify us, and having cleansed us by the washing of the water with the word, that he might present us to himself a glorious bride, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that we would be holy and blameless. That's the purpose of Christ in exposing to us our sin as we're out in his light. And so in coming out into the light, we have nothing to fear as we confess and repent and place our trust in him. Because perfect love, complete love, casts out fear. So let us love him. Let us trust him. He has saved us from our sin. And our good and gracious King, our bridegroom, is looking forward to the day now when he will be able to present to himself in the presence of his Father with exceeding joy his bride, spotless and blameless. Yes, present you and I completed in Christ with great joy. So as we look into the Word, and it becomes a mirror and shows us what we are, let's not turn away, but let's continue to look in that Word, because when we do that, we're going to see the face of Christ looking back out at us. We're going to see His arms open to us. For God, who said, "Light shall shine out of darkness," is the one who is shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. 2 Corinthians 4:6. And so, joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, who rescued us from the authority of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Colossians 1:11-14. You were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. So walk as children of light, for the fruit of that light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Ephesians 5:8-9. Let's give thanks to God. Our Father, we confess that we still sin and we struggle with our sinful human nature. But our faith and hope is not in ourself and in our struggle, but in the Lord Jesus Christ, in His work, He has finished the destruction of our sin. And we wait for the day when it will be gone, when we stand before You, when the righteousness of Christ will shine out of us like the sun. We thank You for hope in Him, and I pray that You would now help us as we walk together in the light to do so in a way that helps everyone and shows the love of Christ to each one and encourages each one to keep on coming out into the light. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen.